If you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, I'd like to look at the last part of chapter 14 this morning. And I'd like to sort of use this as an introduction to the last part of the book, or at least a good chunk of the last portion, which has to deal with God's judgment. It's you think of it as a doom and gloom kind of a thing. It's more than that. I'd like to look at what God is trying to get us to think and how He wants us to respond to Him. Have you ever had anybody who was sort of antagonistic to Christianity or God come up to you and say, well, if God is really a loving God, why does He allow all this stuff to go on? All this bad stuff? All of this suffering? All of this pain? All of the wars? Why does He put a stop to it? And sometimes we feel that way too, right? I know I just look at the news and I feel that way sometimes, you know? You know, Lord, why don't You just intervene and stop all of this? And we have that urge within ourselves because we have a sense of justice and rightness, and we want to see what's right come about. And there's an urge within us to straighten stuff out. We want to see the movies where the bad guys lose and the good guys win. There's the sense of justice that's built into us. It's a sense of justice that really is in the image of God's sense of justice. And yet there's this challenge. You know, well, if God really loves us and is really good, why doesn't He stop all of this? But there's a problem. There's a competing way of feeling and a competing way that we have too. There's another objection that people have who reject God, who would say, well, if God is so loving, why is He going to send people to hell? Why is He going to punish people? I mean, if He's loving, and we have this sense of compassion, like God has a sense of compassion. Think about it. Maybe bring it down closer to on a personal level. Think about it this way. Or I'll talk about myself theoretically. If my car's stolen, I want the thief caught. I want my car back, and I want that thief punished. It's a sense of justice. If there's a car thief, and the car thief is one of my kids, I want mercy. Right? I mean, isn't that the way it works with us? And that's the way it works with God. All of His kids, all of the people in this world are victims. They're suffering. They suffer because of other people's bad deeds, but all of His children are perpetrators also. And that's the bind. We're perpetrators and we're victims. And how does God deal with all of that? Well, He dealt with it on the cross. He wants justice. He wants justice served. And in order to enable justice to be served and for Him to give mercy at the same time, He took the payment on Himself on the cross. And He paid for our sins on the cross. And He wants people to turn to Him and receive mercy because He does not want to have to subject His children to His wrath. He does not want them to be separated from Him in all eternity. He does not want them to face justice. He wants them to face mercy. But in order to receive mercy, there needs to be, and in order for them to receive mercy, for people to receive mercy and be reconciled to God, there necessitates a turning of heart. There necessitates a repentance for forgiveness to take place. It isn't going to happen with a continuous rebellion. It isn't going to happen with a continuous running away from God. How can He get people to come to Him who refuse to come to Him? He's paid the debt. He's taken on the penalty, but it necessitates a change of heart and repentance. And so what happens? God appeals to people all throughout history. It isn't just in the Christian age, it's all throughout history. God has allowed the world to go on while he appeals to people to turn to him, offering his forgiveness. And he appeals and he appeals, and all the while he's appealing to people, the world is going on and people are going on victimizing each other. And some people are turning from it and they're victimizing people less because they've repented. And they started to walk the way God wants them to walk. They don't do it perfectly, but they receive God's grace and they walk with God and they try to follow his footsteps. And they start hurting people less and less as they grow. And that's a pattern. But yet, people do refuse him. And he has to, sooner or later, he has to say enough. It happened in Noah's day when the world got worse and worse and worse. And despite the appeals of his prophets, despite the appeals of Enoch, and despite the appeals of Noah, it got to a point where the thoughts on man's heart were evil continually. Not just their deeds, but their thoughts. And it was like, okay, this is enough. We can't go on any further. I've gotten everybody I possibly can. And what happened? Well, the floods came up. And Noah and his family were rescued. And the rest perished. Well, it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened with Canaanites. It happened with Egypt. It happens with the nations as you go through biblical history. And it was going to happen to Rome. And this is what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. That God had patience. Remember in the seals, when we talked about the seals in the beginning of the book of Revelation, there was a picture of God's people, the souls of God's people who had been persecuted and killed, saying, how long is this going to go on? When are you going to take care of this? And God says, well, be patient. There's more of you that's going to have to die first. Well, it wasn't because he wanted his people to die. It was because he wanted more people to turn and be saved. He loves his people, even the ones who have turned away from him, and he wants them to have every possible opportunity to turn. And he's willing to allow folks to suffer in order to give them that opportunity. Think about how many people suffered at the hands of the guy named Saul of Tarsus. He was dragging, and this is from the book of Acts, he was dragging Christians away and putting them in jail and getting them to be tortured, killed, put in jail. And you can imagine all the Christians saying, well, God, when are you going to stop this person? When are you going to stop this person? Well, he did. But he didn't send a bolt of lightning down to boom, fry him. He converted him. But it took time, didn't it? And all the while that God was waiting for the opportunity and the right time for Saul to be turned, people were suffering. And the same thing was going on in Roman times. The same thing's going on right now. We have to understand this. We have to understand, too, that God's justice is going to be served. That he has the right, and he is the only one who has the ability to do exactly what's right for everybody. Let me go into the text, and I'll come back to this, but this sort of sets the stage for what he's saying here. Start in verse 6 of Revelation 14. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water, springs of waters. One of the saddest parts of the book of Revelation were after the trumpets had sounded, all of these partial judgments had come, and it said, and at the sixth trumpet it said, and they still didn't repent. There was a call for repentance, a call to change your mind, a call to say, stop worshiping these idols and start worshiping God. Stop causing the pain and start following God. Stop being persecutors and start being worshipers. And there was this call. And they, in spite of all of the chastisements and everything else, now comes God's wrath. The bowls of wrath are coming out. They haven't come out yet. But there's this last call to God's mercy. And then in verse 8, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Remember? We had the sea beast and the land beast, and they're persecuting God's people. We have the idol worshippers. We have the whole Roman Empire arraying itself against Christians. And how long? When is this going to happen? When is this going to come to an end? And now it's, okay, at this time the jig is up. God is showing in the future that he's got it under control. It's going to happen. Verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. And those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard the voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may receive rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." There are two things that the early Christians needed to be reminded of, and we need to be reminded of. One is our persecutors, the ones that are causing us the problems here, God is going to take care of that, and we need to be assured of that. One of the reasons is so that we don't take our own revenge. We're told not to take our own revenge, aren't we? The end of Romans chapter 12, the beginning of Romans chapter 13. Don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. Well, we have to know that there is a wrath of God, and we have to be comfortable that God's going to take care of the bad guys, even when it doesn't look like it. You're facing a persecution like the Romans are facing. One of your temptations is to go start getting yourself some swords and spears and fighting back, right? Let's start an insurrection. Let's get rid of these Roman guys. But God is telling his people, don't take your own revenge. What he's trying to do is reassure his people who are under this pressure that I've got this under control. The vengeance part, the justice part belongs to me, and I do have it taken care of. These guys who are causing you all this pain, these guys that are murdering your kids, that are ripping your families apart and feeding them to the lions, they're going to be taken care of. I want you to know that in no uncertain terms. There is justice in this world. And for anybody in God's church who would start thinking of, well, is God really there because he's not fixing this thing and we're being put to death, they know for sure that it's going to work out. He wants us to know that. And I think that's what this part of the book of Revelation is about. Think about it. When we're first century Christians, and here we are as a group in the center of this great big auditorium, like Gillette Stadium, and there are thousands of people there, and the emperor is one of them. And they're screaming and yelling and cheering and all this kinds of stuff, and we're looking around, and there are hungry lions that are growling that are going to be let out, and we're going to be the lion food and the entertainment for the day. And instead of being angry at all of these people, if we understand where they're going and what problems they have with God, we look around and say, boy, are these folks in trouble. Amen. We know where we're going. We know where we're going. A couple of bites, a crunch, and a few crunches and a few rips here and there, and then we're with God. I mean, unpleasant, I don't like the idea, but it'll be done and I'll be with him And I can go singing because I know where I'm going. And I can look around me and say, boy, these guys are in trouble. Lord, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, isn't that the kind of thing and the kind of way what Jesus knew when he was on the cross? He knew that evil did not prevail. He knew that bad guys were not getting away with anything. And he could look at the people who nailed him to the cross, and because he knew that God had it under control, he could go, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so in writing this and reassuring us, God has it under control. The evil in this world is going to be accounted for. We don't need to take vengeance on our own. We don't need to get all riled up and want to take matters into our own hands and make sure the guys that did us dirt get dirt in return. We can be confident that it'll be taken care of. And that's really what the section of Revelation, I think, one of the things that it's trying to get us to understand. So this whole section, bad guys aren't going to have any rest. We die, we get rest. See? Later on, and well, let's go read it. In verse 14, to the end of the chapter, we have reapers. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, and the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle into the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I hadn't noticed this before. I don't know if you had. It was pointed out to me in a commentary. And I said, oh, there are two folks doing the reaping with sickles here, and there are actually two harvests. At first, first few times I'd gone through this, I had always thought there were two people doing the harvest of grapes. But I don't think that's what the case is. The first one is told to harvest the earth because the harvest of the earth is ripe. But literally that word is ripe means is dry. And then it talks about him, the one on the cloud, having a harvest. He's harvesting wheat or grain. And I believe what he's talking about here is harvesting those who belong to God. He's bringing the grain into God's barn. The second one is harvesting the grapes to be crushed. And again, it's an image that we've had before. God protecting his people and punishing those who are opposing his people, who are persecuting his people. And so, again, it's the same kind of image. We're protected. We are taken in. The same image that John the Baptist was proclaiming all the way back before Jesus began his ministry. He was yelling out to all of you Jews, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said, there's one who's coming who's going to winnow them, and he's going to gather the wheat into the barn and burn the chaff. He's talking about Jesus is coming. Not his second coming, his first coming. And he's saying there's one that's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the evil are going to be punished, and those who belong to him are going to be rewarded. And it's the same kind of thing here. The warning was to the Jews by John the Baptist. The warning here is to the world in general through Revelation, and the Romans in particular. But here it is. Now, is he literal about the grapes of wrath? I doubt it. It doesn't say how, it says how deep the blood is going to be. It's going to be a horse's bridle. I don't know, what's that, about 5 feet maybe? Somebody who knows horses, you know, 4 or 5 feet. I guess 5 feet. If it's just as wide as it is deep, and it probably would be wider, and it goes on for 200 miles, you're talking about enough blood, the life's blood of 2.25 billion people. He's giving a figure, okay? What he's saying is, you've got these enemies that you're all ticked off at, and you're probably tempted to shake your fist. God, how long? How long? I've got this. These people who are going to grind you into the ground, they are dead, they're finished, they're kaput, and you won't have to worry about them anymore. So don't you bother about taking vengeance in your own hand, and don't you run ahead of me, because they're taken care of. How taken care of are they? They're dumped into my wine press, and they're squeezed out. And then, in the next chapter, there are the seven bowls of wrath. Well, I mean, if you've already gone through the wine press, I mean, what does it mean? You're going to be covered with boils and you're going to have darkness and the sun's going to burn you up. I thought you were killed in the first place. But the idea is, look, they're going to be dead. They're going to be deader than dead. They're going to be dead, dead, dead. I mean, I'm taking care of it. Don't worry about it. And not only that, in the very end, he's going to raise them up out of their graves and kick them into the pit of fire. So who has justice in control? God does. Leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take it into your own hands. If you're ticked off at somebody, no, God's going to take care of that. Answer evil with good. Don't answer evil with evil. Answer evil with good. Know. Know that God has justice in his hands. We can know that he's going to do exactly what's right. We can't. Our legal system and the governments that are on this earth are here in order to punish evildoers. They're agents of God, and they do it kind of a mediocre, sometimes a bad job, sometimes like the Roman Empire, they turn into bad guys themselves. But their purpose was just to punish evildoers so ordinary people can live their lives normal lives. But we do it imperfectly. Perfect justice comes from God at the end. Perfect justice is when God intervenes to say, this is enough, I'm fixing it. And we ought to let him do it. Because he knows the hearts of men. He doesn't just know what they did, they know why they did it. He's able to separate out the excuses from the reasons. And he also knows what was and what might have been and how things might have been different. And when you get through all of the excuses and all of the reasons and all of the circumstances of life, you will do exactly what's right. And we need to be confident about that so that when we face trials with people, when we're being picked on, when we're being persecuted, when we're being hurt by other people, we can just look at it and say, boy, are you in trouble? And then react with it with grace. And be ambassadors of God for good. And instead of answering evil for evil, we can turn the other cheek. So that instead of slap for slap and blow for blow, we answer evil with good. And be avenues of God's mercy and grace. Because that's what God wants us to be, right? He wants us to be the peacemakers. He wants us to be the ones who bring the good news of salvation. And this is something, I've got to draw it to an end, but this is something that he wants us to do. One of the things that Abraham Lincoln had said, if I have the quote right, was the best way to get rid of your enemy is to turn him into a friend. What's the best way to get rid of a persecutor? It's to turn him into a Christian, right? What does God want? He wants his gospel to pierce people's hearts so that they can be born again. And so what happens if you're born again? Well, the person who was your enemy is no longer your enemy. The person who was God's enemy is no longer God's enemy. The person who was Saul of Tarsus is Paul the Apostle. And the person we wanted vengeance against died, and there's a new one. Come up out of baptism, up out of the baptistry. Isn't that what God wants us to be doing? And so understanding God's vengeance, understanding God's justice, does two things for us. And this is sort of my challenge for you. And you probably, if you haven't got it by now, well, I'm going to repeat it and then say, come forward. One, to understand He's got it under control. And so we don't have to take vengeance. And two, for us to have a better appreciation of our role in this world. We're the ones who appeal to people to come out of darkness into light. We're the ones who, understanding God's vengeance, try to reach out to people and help them not go that way anymore, so that they'll stand with us and be avenues of God's peace and have the confidence that when they face God on Judgment Day, hey, our names are written in the Book of Life. And we can face death and we can face everything else with confidence because we belong to God. And so, just don't look at this as a bunch of scary stuff. Understand what purpose is behind it and the confidence that we can have in it. God's got it all under control. And we need to be avenues of His peace, avenues of His mercy in this world. If you want to put the Lord on in baptism, you want to find out more about Christ, if you have any prayer requests, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.